to worship God together through studying His Word. And so I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me in it to the book of Acts, chapter 10. That's where we're going to be continuing our study through this fabulous New Testament book. Again, book of Acts, chapter 10, starting in verse 1. If you need a Bible, there's some on the seats in front of you. Big thank you to Andre, one of our board members, for bringing the message last week. It was so great to hear him preach from the book of Proverbs. Yeah, we can give Andre a round of applause. Always good to hear from him, but I'm glad to be back with you as well. We've been preaching through the book of Acts for some time now with this series we're calling Church on Mission, where we're trying to look at the early church and see what God wants to teach us about being the modern church as we follow Jesus here today nearly 2,000 years later. The book of Acts is written by a first century doctor named Luke, who chronicles for us the birth and growth of the early church. And so we see the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, going out into Jerusalem and then Samaria and eventually beyond, as the Spirit of God empowers the people of God to bring the gospel in an ever-expanding measure. So we see the announcement of the arrival of God's kingdom. We see the preaching of Christ, His life, death, resurrection, the forgiveness of sins in His name, the gift of the Holy Spirit given to whoever would trust in Him, and really this whole new way of life that is now open to us as redeemed and adopted children of God. We see throughout the book, really, that the church, they're on the front lines. They're very active. They're preaching, they're praying, they're seeing healings. But we also see how God is going before His people, and God is at work orchestrating these events. We see in several places just specifically articulated how God Himself is taking the initiative to move towards people. See, when we partner with God in His work in the world, in a sense, we are always late to the party. He's always out in front of us, preparing things in advance. Have you ever been late to a party? Like, not just fashionably late to a party, but like late to a party. I remember before Amber and I were married, that summer we were invited to attend a friend's wedding. And we, before the ceremony, met up with a handful of other friends. It was kind of a reunion of sorts. We went out together, and then we were going to all go over together to the ceremony for the wedding, but we lost track of time. I know. So we get to the wedding venue, and it's like it's in an indoor building, and we park the car, but in order to get into the building, we had to enter through the back of the building. So we are making our way to the back of the building. It's kind of a long building with big windows on each side, and we're kind of hustling to the back entrance while the bride is walking down the aisle and kind of walks past us. As we're running along the outside, we see each other through the windows. It was a bad look. We get to the back, and the doors, I believe, remain closed. And so we didn't even go in. We didn't want to interrupt things. We felt bad. We were late. So we just watched the whole ceremony from the back. We were very late to the party. Before you judge me, I bet you have a story of your own, being late to the party. And usually, being late to the party is a bad thing, right? It's not something you want to be. And yet, when it comes to God's work in the world, it's actually a very encouraging thing to realize that we're late to the party, that God is already out in front, moving in the world, moving in people's hearts. And so when we show up and when we arrive on the scene, He has already been there for some time doing His work. Isn't that an encouraging thought? And we're going to see that on display in our passage this morning, how God prepares people for the work He wants to do in them, specifically with a man named Cornelius. Look again at the text with me, chapter 10, verse 1. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion who was known as, or in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So realize in the last few chapters, again, we've seen the gospel breaking into new territory as it expands beyond just Jerusalem, right? We saw in chapter 8 and 9 the gospel go north to Samaria, and the Samaritans hear the gospel and believe. And then we see in chapter 9 Peter in Lydda and doing ministry in Joppa on the coast. And now we're going to kind of continue north up the coast to Caesarea. We have a little map here on the screen. It's kind of hard to see, but way up at the top is Caesarea. You see kind of the movement of Peter specifically and gospel ministry moving to the north. In Caesarea, it was a mix of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. There was a strong Roman military presence there. We see here a man named Cornelius. And Cornelius is an unusual man, because we read that he is a centurion first, so that means he's a military officer in the Roman army. He had command of about 80 to 100 soldiers, but it also tells us that he and his whole family were devout. They were religious, faithful to their beliefs, which actually centered somewhat on Yahweh, the Jewish God. Cornelius wasn't completely converted. He wasn't circumcised or following all of the Jewish laws, but he practices regular Jewish piety, right? It says he's a man of prayer. He gives gifts to the poor. Later, we're going to see that he's fasting, so he's in this category as a God-fearer, one sympathetic to the Jews and the God of Israel. Now, we're going to talk about Cornelius in a number of different ways, but there's one thing I want to point out just to start. Notice that he's an example of someone with wealth and power, and he's using it in a way that honors God. Right? He's a man of prayer and generosity, the text tells us. He's giving to the poor. So, as a centurion, he's pretty far up the ranks of influence. He would have been a man of means. He would have been paid well, quite wealthy. And we have plenty of examples in the Gospels of the poor or the lowly or the outcast and how the message of the gospel is for them and how the poor and the outcast and the lowly can exercise great faith, how God has a special care and affection and love for those who are vulnerable and in need. And that's all true. But that should not make us suspicious or callous to those who have means. We see with Cornelius, sometimes we think that anyone with wealth or influence is there because of injustice. They must be corrupt. And yet we see with Cornelius a man with great means, a man with power and influence, and he seems to be using it in a way that is righteous. He's a generous man giving to the poor. He's using what God has entrusted to him for good. And that's a model for all of us who happen to have means. Those of us that have means and wealth and influence can use it for the glory of God and the good of those around us. So, this is Cornelius. He's an interesting guy. He's a centurion. He's a God-fearer. Look what happens next. Verse 3. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants, a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius, in verse 3, has a vision. And an angel of the Lord tells Cornelius, essentially, God has heard your prayers, so I want you to send men to Joppa and have them bring back this guy named Simon Peter. He's staying with this other guy named Simon by the sea, who's a tanner. And so Cornelius gathers his servants, and he sends them off to Joppa. Now, notice with me a few things. First, Cornelius isn't told what all of this is about. He's not given a full explanation on the front end. Here's why this is happening. Here's what's to come. He's simply told, hey, go find Simon Peter, and that's it. And he obeys. Now, we can look ahead and see that Cornelius, though he is a devout man, though he is a man of some kind of spirituality and religious observance, he still needs Jesus. And he has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And so notice just that fact in this encounter that God didn't leave Cornelius and say, good enough. You're a God-fearer. You pray. You seem like a good guy. You're doing good deeds. You're a generous person. The angel didn't appear and say, Cornelius, we're cheering you on, bud. Good work. Keep it up. Keep doing what you're doing. No, the angel appeared and is orchestrating these events so that Cornelius would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And so Cornelius is this picture of some of us today even, who maybe consider ourselves spiritual, maybe even are people of prayer. Maybe we have gone to church for a number of years and we try to do good work in the world. And yet we need to realize that following Jesus and salvation through faith in Christ is about more than just trying to be a good person and being a devout religious man or woman. See, this whole encounter is about how Cornelius needs to be led to faith in Christ. And so the Lord is saying, hey, Peter, there's actually something that you still need. And so I'm going to arrange it in such a way that you might hear the gospel and trust in Jesus. We see the Lord moving towards Cornelius, don't we? And most noteworthy, as we'll find out about Cornelius, is the fact that he is a Gentile. He's not Jewish. He has not belonged to the people of God. Yes, he was sympathetic to the Jews. Yes, he was open to the God of Israel, but he was very much still seen as an outsider. I mean, as a centurion, he would have sworn an oath to the divine emperor, saying things like, Caesar is Lord. And so we're going to explore now for several weeks what God is doing in the life of Cornelius and what it means for the church as we walk through the next few chapters of the book of Acts. But just for starters, realize that there was a massive gulf between the Jews and the Gentiles, between the Jews and the nations, or non-Jews. Even though Israel's election and calling, if you look back to Genesis chapter 12, was to be for the blessing of the nations, we see that instead their special role and place as the people of God was twisted into an attitude of racial pride, despising those who were not Jewish. And so this encounter that the Lord is orchestrating with Cornelius is really one of the most important sections of the whole book. It's the longest narrative in the book of Acts. It's seen as a hinge where we've seen the good news of Jesus, yes, go out to the Jews in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, it scandalously goes even to the Samaritans, those who are kind of half Jewish and still looked down upon by the Jews. And now we're seeing it go even a level further to full Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So God gets things going in motion with Cornelius. But we see that there's not just one vision in Acts chapter 10. There's a second vision paired with it. Look with me at verse 9. It says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. So again, Cornelius gets the vision, tells his guys, hey, go to Joppa, grab Simon Peter. The Lord has something for us to hear from him. So they go, and then again, as they're on their way, they're getting close to the city. Peter, meanwhile, remember, has been in Joppa. And so Peter goes up on the roof to pray. Verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Interesting vision, right? A little National Geographic on a bedsheet coming down from heaven sort of thing. Look at his response, though. Verse 14, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So God sends Cornelius a vision. And here, God sends Peter a vision as well. Two visions paired together. Remember for a second where Peter was. Again, he was hanging out with Simon the Tanner in Joppa. He had just been doing some ministry there. He heads up to the roof. In the ancient world, roofs were often flat. And it was a place where apparently people dried vegetables or spent time in prayer. Those are two big uses for a roof in the ancient world. It was much cooler up there than in the poorly ventilated home below. So Peter goes up there to pray. And while he's there, he sees a sheet of sorts come down from heaven that's filled with all kinds of animals. Four-footed animals, reptiles, birds. Again, he has like the whole Oakland Zoo just on display right in front of him there in this vision. And a voice tells Peter to kill these animals and eat them. And his response, he refuses. "Surely not, Lord. No way, Jose. Not on your life, good sir." So now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you picked an interesting day to be here at church for the first time. You're like, what is this deal about animals and killing them and eating them? And why wouldn't he just eat them? I mean, simmer down, Peter, and enjoy some bacon. Like, what's the big deal here? Here's the problem. The Lord had himself commanded his people, the Israelites, not to eat certain kinds of animals. So there were certain animals that the Jews could eat, and there were others that they were not to eat. And that was part of what distinguished them from the other nations of the world. And so on this heavenly sheet, carrying all these animals, there were undoubtedly some that were clean animals and some that were impure or unclean that he was not supposed to eat. And in this vision, he's being told to eat them. And so he's trying to make sense of this. See, in order to understand this, we have to know a little bit about the Old Testament and the Levitical law, and that the Jews were given from God himself a specific way of interacting with the world around them. They had a framework that guided these interactions. And the Old Testament used the language of things that were clean or things that were unclean. And there were certain animals that were clean and unclean, certain practices that would make them clean or unclean, certain places that could be said to be clean or unclean. God explains why this is necessary in Leviticus chapter 20. I'm just going to read a few verses for us. Leviticus 20, verse 24. This is the Lord. He said, "But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those that I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." So, in short, the Jewish people, their diet was to be separate and distinct and different from the surrounding nations because they were a people distinct and set apart and different from the nations. The Lord is saying, you are not to be like them. Don't live like them. Don't worship the gods that they worship. Don't embrace their twisted morality. Don't do the things that they do. Don't eat the things that they eat. You are to be a special people set apart for my purposes so that the nations could look at you and see what it means to know the living God and to follow him and how good it is to obey his ways and walk in his ways. So, Jews took that very seriously. the kosher food dietary laws was one of the big boundary markers of what it meant to be Jewish. There was Torah, there was circumcision, there was the land, and there were the dietary kosher laws. These were big pillars of identity markers for the Jews. And so to be safe, many Jews wouldn't even eat with Gentiles at all. They're unclean people eating unclean food. I'm going to be defiled simply by being around them or going to their home or having them in my home. And so they'll say, I'm going to be taken further away from God and his holiness if I do these things. So their separate identity, or excuse me, their separate diet represented a separate identity. That's why Peter says to this vision, no way, Jose. I'm not touching those unclean animals. That would defile me. I've never eaten an unclean animal, and I'm not going to start now. You see the situation he's put in? But then, verse 15, what does the voice say in the vision? The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So in the vision, he's hearing, these animals have been made clean. Not just declared clean, made clean by God himself. So in this vision, there's truly this paradigm-shifting, life-altering change of course and information. These categories of pure and impure, clean and unclean, Peter's being told, don't apply in this way any longer. Not to animals or people. These rules that have defined Israel's boundaries for centuries, God is changing these distinctions. We're going to get into this in the next few weeks more, but the idea is that because the Lord Jesus has come, the new covenant is here. The Old Testament, the laws have been fulfilled and were pointing to Christ, and now he has arrived. And there are these big changes in how we relate with God in the new covenant. And Peter and the apostles have to be prepared for this. It's not an easy switch for them. That non-Jews would become part of the people of God on equal footing with the Jews. Not by way of circumcision, not by way of becoming Jewish, or adopting the Old Testament laws and following them. But how? By faith in Christ. They receive the gift of salvation through faith in Christ, just like everybody else. Again, more on this to come, but I want you to see a few of the details on how they're strung together here in the introduction to this whole Cornelius narrative. Look with me what happens in verse 17. It says, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. So while Peter is still trying to make sense of this whole, you know, sheet from heaven, zoo vision with all the animals, kill and eat, these guys from Cornelius arrive. And the Spirit says to Peter, hey, I want you to go with them. I've actually sent them. All good. And so they arrive. Hey, we're from Cornelius. An angel sent us to get you and come talk to our guy Cornelius. And Peter invites him in. And then next week we're going to see that he's going to travel with them the next day to Caesarea. And we'll see what happens there with Cornelius. But what I simply want us to see this morning is how tightly orchestrated this series of events is. These aren't random events disconnected from one another. No, Luke really wants us to see the very hand of God moving in these events. First, there's the vision to Cornelius, right, from an angel in those first few verses. And then verse 9 says, while Cornelius's men were on their way, as that is happening, boom, Peter is receiving a vision of his own. And then after the vision, verse 17, while Peter is trying to make sense of all of this, as he's wondering about his vision, boom, the men from Cornelius show up and he goes with them. Do you see that nothing is random in this sequence of events? God is setting all of it up. And often we think, this is why it's so important to see this, that we're the main character in the story. And we're the ones making the first move and out there on the front lines. And in reality, God is the one who's the main character. And so often when we read through the New Testament, we see, we're reminded time and time again that it is God who moves. It is God who saves. It is God who redeems. It is God who calls. It is God who invites. It is God who moves towards. It is God who initiates. I think even in the book of Acts, what we've seen already, Philip, remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? The man from Ethiopia reading the scroll of Isaiah who would become a believer and be baptized. How does that whole thing start? Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then the story unfolds. So God sends Philip. Hey, I've got work for you to do over there. When God wanted to call and use Saul, who initiated that? Right, we already looked at Saul wasn't a seeker. Saul was on his merry way to go and persecute and imprison and kill Christians. And the Lord Jesus himself intervened and interrupted and in a blinding light knocked Saul to the ground, blinding him. And Saul had a miraculous conversion. And so with the Ethiopian eunuch, and so with Saul, and now here with Cornelius. The Lord wants to save Cornelius and his household. The gospel to go to the Gentiles. How does that get started? You see, with a vision to Cornelius and a vision to Peter and God orchestrating these events, realize God's always out in front, moving towards people, calling people to himself. So when we join God in his work in the world, we're always late to the party. Right? The word tells us that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So he's out there now, seeking the lost. He's the one who leaves the 99 to go after the one. So where is the Lord Jesus? He's out seeking his lost sheep to bring them home. And so our invitation as his people is simply to join him in the work that he is already doing. Realize that. How might that change how you show up in the world and different situations if you were convinced that the Lord was already at work there long before you arrived? Sometimes we think, whether it's with ministering to our neighbors or evangelism or wherever God might send us, that we have to show up and like start from scratch. And it's all up to us and us saying exactly the right thing or doing exactly the right thing. We put all this pressure on ourselves. What if instead we could say, wow, look at how the Lord goes before his people. And he's already at work, stirring in the hearts of men and women. And I simply get to show up and sense the leading of the Holy Spirit and see how God would call me to love and speak and act in this situation. So I want you to think about just two different application angles this text could leave us with. And the first is maybe if you're here this morning and you identify more with Cornelius, one who has been described as a devout. Maybe you're a person who prays. Maybe you have a sense of God out there working in your life and you're not entirely sure how to articulate it. Maybe you have a sense that I think there's more that God wants me to experience with him. There's this invitation to lean in, to take a next step, to move from kind of general or maybe vague spiritual ideas to concrete faith and trust in Jesus. If that's you, I don't think that you're here on accident. There's something that brought you here today. Maybe it was a friend that invited you. Maybe it was a stirring in your heart. Maybe it was a whim, but the Lord wanted you to be here, that you might hear of his love for you, that you might hear of the cross, how the Lord Jesus died for you, and how the Lord Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again, and now he offers new life and forgiveness of sins to whoever would trust in him. So he wants to move you from a general, though maybe sincere, sense of faith to a concrete trust in the Lord Jesus, that you would know that he is your shepherd, that you would trust in him for salvation and eternal life. And I know so many of us, that has been our journey or our story, that maybe we had a sense of, hey, I went to church, or hey, I was open to spiritual things, but it was kind of vague. But then I started to read the Bible, or then I started going to church, or then I started hearing about Jesus and hearing what he did for me, and hearing about his life and his ministry and his death and how he died for me, and hearing about this invitation to be forgiven of my sins and given the gift of eternal life and brought back into the family of God, all because of Jesus. And then the dots were connected, and this kind of vague sense of spiritual things in my past were clarified, that this has been the Lord's hand bringing me to this moment to trust in him. And so if that's you, the invitation is to trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, some of us in the room would identify more with Peter. Peter had to be prepared for the work that God was calling him to do. There were some big shifts going on in Peter's mind and heart and what this new covenant meant. And so maybe there is work ahead for you to do. People like Cornelius, that the Lord is at work in their hearts even now. And you're going to have opportunities to love them, to share the good news of Jesus with them. Maybe there are certain invitations that are going to come your way, whether they be work-related or where you should live or travel to, opportunities, jobs, things you should say, maybe do service opportunities, things that maybe might make you uncomfortable or that you might want to say no to, and maybe the Lord is prompting you to say yes to some open doors that he's going to put in front of you. And maybe you are to listen to the Spirit and trust that wherever God is sending you, there's a good reason and purpose for it, and he wants to use you there. But like Peter, we need to have a sensitivity to the Spirit of God directing us. Again, some of us are going to relate more with Cornelius, some with Peter, but for all of us, the invitation is to be open, have our ears and hearts open to the Lord's prompting in our life. We have an opportunity now simply to respond as a church family, whether you're a Cornelius or a Peter or somewhere else on the spectrum. We have an opportunity to come to the table of communion and remember the gospel. When we come to the table of communion, we remember the work of Christ, that the Lord Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live. He died the death that we deserved because of our sin. But he rose again to new life and now offers the forgiveness of sins and new life to whoever would trust in him. This is the foundation of our faith, the work of Christ. And so Jesus commanded his followers to take these elements as we gather to remember him, to remember his broken body and his shed blood for us. So as we take these elements, we remember the gospel and we come empty-handed, right? We don't come to the table, as we always say, with our resumes of reasons why the Lord should let us into heaven or let us be with him. No, because all have sinned. And so we simply come needy and dependent. Our only justification and righteousness is in the Lord Jesus and what he has done. So we practice an open table here, which simply means anyone who has trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior is invited to come and participate with us, meaning you don't have to be a member here. If you're just visiting, that's okay. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus and trusted in him, please come and partake with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you looked on us with such great love and you did not leave us in our sin. But while we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were rebels running the opposite direction, you sent your Son. So, Lord Jesus, we remember you, your broken body, your shed blood on the cross for us. Thank you that you offer forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the gift of your Spirit, adoption into your family for whoever would trust in you. We look to you now. Please fill our hearts with your love as your children.